get into our lesson. The review is that we had Roman numeral 1 is the personal relations to the Thessalonians. Roman numeral 2, which we're still going through, is the practical instructions in doctrine and life. That was dealing with the exhortations concerning Christian living, instruction concerning the dead in Christ, and we're still looking at that. 1, 2, and 3, the need for proper instruction. Number 2, the relation of the dead to the returning Christ. Number 3, the manner and results of Christ's coming. I wanted to review this just a bit because number 3 is the manner and results. Point A, the manner of his coming in 16a, which we've been hearing recited. This is the first component of the rapture, the return of Christ. If you think of the various things that are happening. So he mentions this. Then we see the results of his coming in 16b and 17. First is the dead shall be raised first. So the second component of the rapture is a resurrection. So the return of Christ, the resurrection. Then the living shall be caught up. 17a, the third component of the rapture, the being caught up or the rapturing itself. Everything is named for this thing, the snatching away. The Latin word that was used for this was raptus, and to be snatched away. And we come now to number 3, the believers shall be forever with the Lord. And that's what he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. this is not so much that the Lord will be with us, that is true even right now, but we will be with him, and that literally, even physically, we will be with him, and that forever. So, let me just analyze this a little bit. And so are the words of summation. This is the way Paul uses the term when he's summing something up. It means, and in this manner, we will always be with the Lord. Ever is Strong's 3842, pantote, meaning at all times or always. So this is the promise. There can be no possible separation for us after that. We have come home. The adoption has been completed. We've actually arrived at our Father's home, and we have been perfected in full completion. And we will never be cast out. There is nothing in the mind of God, and he knows everything, that could ever separate us from that. So this is the fourth component of the rapture, a reunion. And this is the gathering of all the saved, all of the church since the beginning. I'm not quite sure. But very likely this includes the disciples. They were Israel, but I don't think their bodies will be waiting for the resurrection of Israel. I don't think that. I think they will be, he chose them to be part of the church. But we'll see. Now, let me just give you what I'm afraid is going to be too fast, but a review of this description of the rapture. Verse 13, we see he addresses the Thessalonians' concern for believers who died before the promise of Jesus' return was fulfilled. So this is why he's talking about it. They had a concern, but some of our beloved brethren and sisters have died. They didn't get to see the return of Christ. So verse 14 pictures Jesus returning with the spirits of those who died. Those who died, their spirits will return with Christ into the air, and so they are ready to receive their resurrected bodies. Those bodies will be caught up into the air, to the atmosphere, the troposphere, and there will be reunited with those spirits. Verse 15 explains that believers who are alive at the rapture do not precede the dead. So We're just because you're alive at the time doesn't give you any preeminence over the others. Verse 16 says, the dead in Christ, meaning the church, not saved Israel, rise first. Someone quipped, It's only fair since the dead have 6 feet further to go. So they start. But it ends up that they start and we meet them together. The words all come combined to say it's at the same time and together and so on. And then verse 17 focuses on those who are alive. He catches these up with the resurrected saints to meet the Lord in the air. And from that time on, the church will never be apart from Christ. So he now gives us a practical application to this. It's wonderful to study these things just on the basis of logical understanding, of complete knowledge. For so many years, our Reformed preachers have just basically given us what Romanism taught them. They changed the doctrine of salvation to be grace alone, salvation by faith and not by works. They got that right, but they stopped changing things at that point. So much needed to be changed. They didn't realize that. They were Roman Catholic priests, the Reformers were, see. And so the whole thing about the millennium and all this that had been believed for three centuries after Christ had fallen by the wayside by that time. So it took a long time for doctrine by doctrine to get reviewed and find, oh, well, we need to understand this, we need to understand that. But really, relatively recently, the last several hundred years, people have been coming around to taking it piece by piece, putting all the pieces of prophecy together and saying, this makes logical sense. You have to piece it together like a jigsaw puzzle, but once you get it there, it makes a beautiful picture. And this is the truth of the Word of God. So what do we do with it? Well, the comfort in these words should be utilized. We should use them. Wherefore, comfort or exhort one another with these words. Comfort is a command to keep on exhorting, keep on encouraging, keep on comforting. And with these words is literally in these words. You'll find in these words. You get in these words and you find the comfort, the encouragement, and the exhortation. This then is the fifth and final component of the rapture. This is a reassurance. Reassurance. So all of these 5 points start with an R except for that rapture one, which you can just say the actual rapture would be another R. Dwight Pentecost, in his massive book, Things to Come, very, very helpful. If you want to have lots of answers, you can get that. I've told the story before about when I was in graduate school out in Denver, and we had one of our teachers was one of our members at the church. And so one Sunday night he preached, and he preached on the 16 reasons why why the church will not go through the tribulation. And I thought, oh boy, and I was taking notes like crazy. And then a few days later, I looked up that section in Pentecost, Things to Come, and there it was. The whole outline was there. He got it right from there. So a very wonderful book if you want to take the time to get through it. Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost, J. Dwight Pentecost. He said, if the Thessalonians had believed, he's here saying what they could not have believed and why. If they had believed that the church would be going through the 70th week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which would be the Great Tribulation period. He makes that clear in the context, but if the Thessalonians had been taught by Paul that the church will go through the tribulation period, then they would have rejoiced that some of their brethren had missed this period of suffering and were with the Lord without experiencing the outpouring of wrath. So if they had believed that, the dead dying before the return of Christ would have been a happy thing. So these Christians evidently believed that the church would not go through the 70th week, the Great Tribulation, and in their anticipation of the return of Christ, mourned for their brethren whom they thought had missed the blessing of the event. He says, no, no. the dead in Christ will also be part of the rapture. So we are caught up to be with the Lord, but so are they. All right, point C then, we come to the exhortation to watchfulness, you know, keeping your eyes open, being prepared in view of the Lord's coming, 1 through 11. Charles Ryrie cites this passage as one that supports the pre-tribulation rapture view, along with Revelation 3:10. Now, let me try to be very brief but complete. And that is that after the time had come and people were able to understand most of Bible doctrine, they got into prophecy, they started finding out that there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation, divided up 3.5 by 3.5. The first 3.5 are the beginning of sorrows, and the second are the great tribulation. That's the second half is when the Antichrist takes control of the entire world, and he becomes the true Antichrist. He's the Antichrist from the beginning, but this is when he takes up that role. So they got into this. Well, then some were so intrigued by this half and half, 3.5 by 3.5, that's made very precisely in the book of the Revelation, even to the days, number of days. The 7 years are lunar years. These are 360-day years, not solar, 365 and a fourth. So you can count. He counts the very number of days that 3.5 years would be, and so on. And it's given in months and so on. It's very precise. But all of that to say that they thought maybe that the church goes through the first half of the tribulation period, and the rapture would be in the middle of the tribulation. That would be the mid-tribulation rapture. There were some that said, well, we just go through the whole tribulation period, and Christ comes back at the end, and the rapture and the second coming happen all at the same time. Those would be post-tribulation, meaning after the tribulation rapture. But most of the people who are reading the scriptures without trying to put forth their point of view, people are always loving, hey, I found something new. I want to preach something new, something you haven't heard this before. Well, be careful of that. And but most of us then hold to the pre-tribulation rapture, and this is one of the passages that proves that. So first of all, the uncertainty of the time of his coming. If you mingle the rapture with the 7 years of tribulation, you have a real problem, because the rapture has no mark when it's going to happen. It is imminent. It is any moment. It is nothing needs to be fulfilled for the rapture to come. However, the tribulation period is all full of dates and signs and all that. So you would be able to tell when the rapture was going to happen if you put it within the tribulation period. That's a contradiction. So the uncertainty of the time of his coming, the lack of need for instruction concerning the time in verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. He says, let us begin with the importance of the word translated but. In the Greek, it is the two words perede. Perede. Now, why is this important? Because this is the term Paul uses that God inspired when introducing a new subject. I'm going to take the time to instruct you in this Greek usage here just by showing you from the scriptures. The terms are pere, Strong's 4012, and de, 1161. A de is used as a connecting. It's sort of like and, but it's like and then, and then, and then. 1 Corinthians 7:1, now concerning the things whereof he wrote. You see that he's saying, I've finished my topic, now concerning this next topic. He uses perideh. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. 1 Corinthians 7:25, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. And he goes on. So again, he's introducing a new subject. Now it translated now concerning. 1 Corinthians 8:1, now as touching, and the King James translators kind of like that thing, now as concerning, now as touching, but it's the same words, peri de peri. 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning, Deb Perry. 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection of the saints, introducing a new subject. And 1 Corinthians 16:12, as touching our brother Apollos. So in each case, I'm done with one topic, I'm starting anew. And if you look up, if you have that ability, De Perry, in the scriptures, you'll find I'm giving you all the references here. But there's two others, and both of these are in 1 Thessalonians. In 4:9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. So concerning this topic, I don't need to write to you. Now we come to our passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Now, why is all of that important? It's important for this reason. It demonstrates that Paul makes a distinction between speaking of the rapture, which was a mystery that was unknown before, only revealed in the New Testament times. That was a mystery. And is now speaking of the day of the Lord, which includes the Great Tribulation period. So now, a change of subject, peride, change of subject, I'm talking about a new topic, and that is the tribulation period. Now, he speaks of the times and the seasons. To us, that sort of synonymous. There's a subtle difference, and I always look for those differences when he puts the two words together. But times is comes from our word chronos, that we get our word chronology from, and refers to duration of time, whether that's sands dropping in your hourglass or clock ticking or whatever, sundial thing. But seasons is kairos, a different word, and it refers to periods characterized by certain opportunities. And we use that as a season, like hunting season, planting season, football season, and so on. It's a season characterized by a certain opportunity. Time for planting, time for harvesting, different seasons, different opportunities. So, since the whole subject of the time of Christ's return is unknown to us, in other words, it can happen before we're done with church, before I'm done with this lesson, before I finish this sentence. Okay, not that. But it's unknown to us. As a thief in the night, this is the idea, there is no need for Paul to write to them about it. There is nothing revealed about the times or the seasons when Christ's rapture will occur. So that brings us to point B, their knowledge concerning the manner of his coming. For you yourselves know perfectly, I don't need to go into it more, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now the word yourselves is emphatic. He's saying you really know this. Know perfectly means to know accurately. You have a perfect knowledge of this because I went over this with you before. Now the Old Testament spelled out the day of the Lord. And the Jews seem to think that this was, that the day of the Lord, they were rejoicing in it, that it was only the great kingdom. And the Jews get to rule, Israel becomes the capital of the world. They were just looking forward to the day of the Lord. But the minor prophets corrected that notion. Here's the study from minor prophets. I got introduced to this when I was in graduate school, so you might not have got this. But Joel 1:15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord, so alas for the day, not rejoice in the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So Joel is correcting their thinking. Joel 2:1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Remember, that's a military thing. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. So a time of worrisome. Joel 2:11, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, terrifying, bringing terror, and who can abide it? In Amos 5:18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. You don't know what you're asking for, you see. And Amos 5:20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? A very dark time. So, the day of the Lord is specifically the day of Christ's return. But because that day comes right after the 7 years of tribulation, it refers to the tribulation as well. In other words, he says, you're going to have to go through, the Jews, Israel, go through the tribulation period before that day of the Lord, his second coming, coming in glory, coming in wrath, coming to defeat the enemy. But that defeat then starts the millennial kingdom, and that's 1,000 years of the Jews ruling and reigning. So the day of the Lord can also refer to what it brings in. All right. I'm hurrying and probably going too fast. But there you go. So the idea here that that day follows the tribulation period and introduces the millennial kingdom, the day of the Lord seems to represent that, marks that period of time. But it's called the day because it is the day that he returns. Now, cometh is present tense, and this is he is come, and the God uses this language feature to use the present tense when you're talking about something future. He uses this to bring the reader's mind to the very time of Christ's coming. If you're telling a story and then you say, then Jack climbed the hill. So he comes to the top. He comes to the top, present tense. And you do this just to bring the people into the story. It's happening right now. And that's a technique used in the scripture. And as a thief of the night refers to the suddenness and the unpredictable character of his coming, the thief comes just without, you know, immediate announcement, ta-da-da, I've come to rob you. He doesn't do that. And so he sneaks in the night and tries to steal stuff. All right. Now we come to number two, the result of this uncertainty for the unprepared. Now he's talking here about the people during the tribulation period, and the Jews and others who will be saved during that time. But he says, for when they shall say, the people of the earth at that time, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So I think this is referring to the coming of the tribulation period, the revealing of the Antichrist and so on. So he says it comes at a time when the world has generally said, finally a time of peace and safety. Be careful if you hear people talking about that. Since the great tribulation period occurs after the rapture of the church, Paul now refers to the destruction that will reign upon earth during that time. He reveals that the terrible destruction happens just when those on earth are counting on peace and safety. I was interested and concerned during the time of Ronald Reagan when the whole thing was peace and defense, which would be safety. You see, that was the cry of the time. And I thought, well, that sounds like we're very close to the coming of the tribulation period. As it turns out, it wasn't. Safety is used only three times. It's used here in Luke 1:4, where it's translated certainty, and in Acts 5:23, where it's translated as safety. So it means literally firmness, stability. Then it came to mean certainty, and then having certainty, security from outside forces. When you have firmness, when you have security, when you have certainty, it means that you're protected from outside problems. So Israel and the world will expect the conditions of peace and safety. Peace was prosperity and happiness that security offers. They will expect these conditions probably because of a satisfying political change. During that time, the first reign of Antichrist is when Israel chooses Antichrist, of all people, to be their military protector and seems to be doing a good job for 3.5 years. And then he and Israel are overrun by the Russian coalition. But then suddenly everything breaks down. War erupts, earthquakes destroy vast areas of the earth, strange things fall from the heaven, poison the water system, all kinds of stuff. And within a few months at the beginning of the tribulation period, over half of the world's population dies, and dies in a violent way. The book of the Revelation describes the beginning of the Great Tribulation with the opening of the seven seals, the seals on the scroll. Christ is opening them. The first seal brings the vision of Antichrist suddenly riding forth, conquering and to conquer, his military being, Revelation 6:2. And here we find that the suddenness occurs when the people are expecting peace and safety. So I think perhaps they're trusting in him, a noted military man. He worships the god of fortresses, whatever that means, but it sounds like military guy. In 5:3 now, our verse, as travail upon a woman with child, they shall not escape. So we find that the tribulation period is marked by certain signs. Notice the destruction will be unavoidable. As travail upon a woman with child. Travail is child labor. It refers to an inescapable pain of childbirth. Escape is a compound word made of the word to flee or to escape with the preposition for out. So it means to flee away, to escape from. So childbirth is not unexpected, but it is inevitable, especially once the pain starts. My daughter reported that she's beginning to count the time between contractions. And Gary said, "Today's the day." Her husband, Gary, said, "Today's the day." And she said, "Oh, no, probably not. Just, you know." But it was today when he said that. So I got her to the hospital and the baby was born. So the focus is trying to escape is futile. There is no place in the world that they could go to escape it. See. All right. This brings us then to point three, the effect of this uncertainty upon believers. That was unbelievers. Now the believers, the position of the believers in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, but that day should overtake you as a thief. So he says, even if you were going to be part of it, you would know about it. You will understand it. This is going to be a passage of great importance for those who get saved and have a Bible during the tribulation period. The Word of God is explained to us as eternal, as everlasting, as unchanging. And so there will be the Word of God around, even though it's hated and people don't want it around, because it's a solid rock. It doesn't change with our culture. So the world is surprised, but not the Bible believer. Not in darkness shows that the believer is neither in the darkness of ignorance, where he doesn't know what's going to happen, or nor in the blindness of superstition. He's not just given to believe anything. See? God has revealed the light that allows us to see things as they really are, or as they will be. The coming of the Lord will not surprise us, because we live prepared for his coming every day. Now, his coming for the rapture, it'll happen suddenly, but we're expecting that. You know, we have a confident expectation of it. And his coming in glory for those who are alive saved during the tribulation period, and there will be many. I believe it's the 144,000 Jewish virgin men who will become the missionaries to go around the whole world preaching during the tribulation period. And I think they get saved by the two witnesses that start on day one of the tribulation period. But all of that to say that there'll be many people saved. So we know that Jesus will rapture the church away, but those saved during the great tribulation period must undergo these trials. If they have the Bible, they will not be surprised, but will understand that those predicted times have come at last. They will be studying the Bible. They'll be getting out Dwight Pentecost things to come. They'll be looking at these things. Mr. Walvoord's books and so on, all these things are explaining the details of the tribulation period. So the position of the believer, then the nature of the believer in verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. This concept about children is an old Hebrew way of speaking by calling them literally sons of light, sons of day. It pictures children as being like the father, you see. You inherit your genetic character from your parents. So if you are of your father, the devil, as Christ said to the Jewish leaders, the characteristics of your father you will do. So this is, you are children of light, children, sons, literally of light and of day. So it pictures children being like the Father. You are is present continual tense, indicating you are being. This is the way you continue to be. Christ explained that he was the light of the world, but he also said we are the light of the world because we kind of inherit that from him as we get saved. John 8, 12, Matthew 5, 14. So you are not of the night nor of darkness. It is literally you are not being night and not darkness. Think of the light we have been given, and I take, trying to hurry through, but I take the time to share with you John Gill's meditation on this. He says this, you are all children of light or enlightened persons whose understandings were enlightened by the Spirit of God to see the lost state by nature that you are unsaved, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, beginning to hate sin, the insufficiency of their righteousness to justify them before God. I've done some good things, but that's not going to save me. The fullness, suitableness, and excellency of Christ's righteousness. The way of salvation by Christ and by him alone. That it is all of grace from first to last. God's grace, God's gift. And all of that to understand in some measure the scriptures of truth, the mysteries of the gospel. To have knowledge of some things that are not yet done on earth. For instance, as the bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles, the conversion of the Jews, the destruction of Antichrist, and the second coming of Christ. He goes on, the resurrection of the dead, the change of the living saints, the rapture of both up into the air to meet Christ, the burning of the world, the new heavens and new earth where Christ and his saints will dwell, as also to have some glimpse of the heavenly joy, of the heavenly glory, of the unseen joys, and the invisible realities of the other world. And this the apostle says of them all, in a judgment of charity, as being under a profession of the grace of God, they were professing to be saved, and in a church state, nothing appearing against them why such a character did not belong to them. So if you're saved, and your heart longs for the word of God, you get these things. You the light has been given to you. All right. We come then to point B, the exhortation to believers to be prepared. Let us take this to be prepared for the rapture. One of my teachers out in Denver said, he said, I just have this sense about that the rapture could happen at any time. And he says, what if I decide, nobody's looking, nobody's seeing, nobody knows who I am right here, so I'm going to go do this thing that normally I wouldn't do it, but I'm just going to do it. And he said, just as I begin, the rapture happens. And I'm standing there before Christ. And John and Peter come up to me and said, oh, you know, I was boiled in oil to die. What happened at the time of your rapture? Well, I was doing something else. The thing is, let this weigh upon you that this heartbeat you can be here, the next heartbeat you can stand before Jesus Christ. Now the obvious question of everybody there, oh, how exciting to be raptured up. What were you doing at the time? Be prepared. Notice the exhortation to watchfulness in verses 6 and 7. We see the exhortation given in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So this sleepness is choosing to be sleepy. See? Therefore translates two Greek words meaning accordingly therefore. This is, from everything I've said, don't be asleep. Since the believers of the day, they should not be sleeping like those of the night. Others is the same word used in 4:13 where he says that others have no hope after death. Their sleep is a sleep of despair as well as of willing blindness. And so they choose not to believe. Instead, he suggests, using the subjunctive, the verb of possibilities, that we watch and be sober. Watch means to give strict attention to something. And to be sober is not just not drunk, but it means rejection of silliness. It also means to be calm and collected in spirit. Times when you're not calm and collected in spirit, this is time to meditate on the coming of Christ. This is how we are to remain awake. So the exhortation given, and then the exhortation explained in verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Go back to a time before artificial illumination. Candles, lanterns maybe, but no electric lights. Electric lights changed everything. People can stay up, see what they're doing all night. But unless you're going to burn all your candles down to the end, you go to bed when it's dark. Whether daylight savings time or whatever it is, you just go to bed when it's dark and you wake up when the light comes. So the idea here is they're drunken in the night. So Leon Morris says, the thought that there are certain kinds of conduct which are appropriate enough for the sons of light, but quite sons of night, but quite unbefitting to Christians, underlies this whole section. This thought now comes to the surface. He's saying you find different results if you're in the darkness than if you're in the light. And he says we ought not to be like those in the night. He's actually talking about the result of having the Holy Spirit within us, the new birth, being a part of Christ's family. And we ought to, there ought to be some signs, there ought to be some fruit that you are a righteous tree, not a corrupt tree. So the activities mentioned for the night dwellers are sleep and drunkenness. Now he's not approving of that for anyone. Even the unsaved, we can understand why they do what they do, but we're not going to encourage them in this. But he says that they are characteristic of those of the darkness. That's who does that type of thing, who is that kind of thing. And we ought not to be that. All right, we come first with the exhortation to watchfulness. Now we come to the exhortation to be spiritually armored. Put on your armor. And this is in verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, serious, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, this tells us several things. One is that as he gets into the Christian armor in Ephesians 6, that's not the only way. It was metaphorical language, not an actual understanding of this equals that. So he's saying that the things that God provides, we should keep that on, and that becomes a protection from the damages of Satan. So here he says, sober calls to mind the sentry that's watching, and he's neither drunken or silly. Later, Paul would expand the idea of the Christian armor when he wrote to the Ephesians in verses 6, 11 to 18. But we see in Romans 13, 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. I guess that's a shining bright armor, right? You get to be the white knight. 2 Corinthians 6:7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. And 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare, sword of the Spirit, shield and prayer, are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty through God, or to God, to the pulling down of strongholds, to knocking down fortresses. So here in 1 Thessalonians, he lists the breastplate and the helmet, and he lists neither love nor hope in the Ephesians 6 passage. So it means that he makes no strict correspondence between certain pieces of armor and certain Christian virtues. It's good for us to meditate on this, but we're not making a one-to-one correspondence about these things. These are all just symbolic. So these are general concepts. In Ephesians, the shield is the shield of faith, and the breastplate is of righteousness. But notice here, faith, hope, and love. He mentions that again. We saw it first mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, faith, hope, and love. And so this is his focus in 1 Thessalonians. Leon Morris says, this is especially appropriate in this place where so much attention is being given to the second coming, with all that that means to the Christian in terms of hope's fulfillment. Putting on the breastplate of faith and hope, for a helmet, the hope of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Putting on is an aorist middle participle. Not a blessing to you at this point, I'm guessing. But aorist indicates a one point in time action. It pictures you growing in Christ, but at that point, one point in time, making your decision to put on the armor. I'm not going to be falling for the wiles of the devil, the deceit of the devil. I'm going to put on my armor. So that's aorist, one time in. The middle voice indicates that you do this for yourself. So the decision is for me to be prepared, for me and protection of whoever I'm protecting. I want to put this on. And the participial form puts the ing on the verb. So putting on is the gerund form, or the participle form. And then the word hope. Hope in the Bible is not the hope-so attitude that we hear today. Well, I hope so. You know. You're going to make it? I hope so. And we're shaking our head, no, I hope so. But rather, it's the firm foundation upon which we build our lives. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. So our hope in Jesus is secure. Hope in the Bible refers to the confident expectation of something. This is the child the night before Christmas going to bed with a confident hope of the presence under the tree in the morning. So our hope in Jesus is secure. And I have made it to the end of the long lesson. All right, next week's memory verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:8, which we were just dealing with. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope, the confident hope of salvation, of being rescued, of being delivered. All right. Thank you for staying with me on this ride. Comments or questions? We're just past time a bit. Emphasis. All right. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and for explaining to us what things are to come, that we can have not just a hope-so, maybe-so confidence that things will work out. We can tell. We can see at the worst of times you will come and rescue the believers of the day. We thank you for showing us your character, showing us your planning, that the devil will have his day. He will have his man in control of the entire world, and it will be chaos. It will be horrible. All the freedom that they preach will turn into death and destruction for almost everyone. Guide and direct us then, Father, to have a true faith, to have our hearts shielded with faith and love, and have our head protected, our mind protected by the assurance of our salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.